Well, good morning and welcome. So glad to be here with you this morning and hope that you are well. And whether you're here in person or watching via live stream, welcome in the name of Jesus. We're so glad to have you here. I don't know if you have this experience, but being relatively new here, only 3 years, I've already grown so fond of you all together and each one of you, and it's a delight to be together. But there's also a certain sweetness to being with folks that you've known a lot longer. Some of you know that I'm ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America, and our presbytery is all of Vermont and New Hampshire and Maine, and we have 3 meetings a year, and one of those was yesterday. So I was down in the Manchester area meeting with brothers and fathers that I have known for more than 20 years. And there's just such a sweetness of worshiping together with folks who know you that well. And so I know some of you have been here longer than that and know others here that you've known longer than that. But it's just a reminder of gospel community. It's not just here and now, but over time, over decades, over generations, where we see God's people encouraging and strengthening and helping one another. And so we welcome you in His name to be a part of that, whether you're brand new or if you've been here for 80 years or more. It's wonderful to gather together in Christ's name. A couple things I want to make sure that you're aware of and can participate in. We are having, after the worship service today, our fellowship time in the Billings Room. But then we're going to gather together again at noon for a congregational family meeting. And so you may know that we've got our annual meeting coming up November 11th. And so we're working through some significant issues in terms of the budget, and we didn't want to catch anybody off guard or by surprise on that annual meeting. And so we're having a time today to talk through the process, how we've got here, and where your elders and deacons are in presenting the budget that you'll have, and then vote on the November 11th meeting. So I encourage you to stick around and be a part of that meeting today following the worship service. And then, as normal, we'll have our 6 o'clock young adult fellowship at 6 tonight. And then to plan on the annual meeting, that's a Thursday night. It's always the second Thursday of November here at 7 o'clock for the annual meeting. And so we'd encourage you to not only be present and active in those things, but to be praying for us in preparation for that. Well, let's take a few moments now and prepare our hearts to worship our great God and King. Please stand with me for the call to worship. We're reading from Psalm 19. Please read those portions in bold together out loud. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they acknowledge His glory. There is no land or nation where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Let's sing God's praises together. Be Thou My Vision, hymn number 642.
Thank you.
just sang, heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. The reality of His kingship, of God's being the Lord of lords and the King of kings over all things, that we can trust Him. And whether He is leading us up on the mountaintop or through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear any evil, for He is with us. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to remember. And His scriptural call to repentance this morning from Habakkuk, hear now God's word. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Think of that. As the waters cover the sea. That's the image that's used for how His knowledge will be filled all of the earth. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And so it is this, before this holy God, whose glory will fill all of the earth, that we come now. Let us confess our sins using this prayer from Psalm 25. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of our youth or our transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember us for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. For your namesake, O Lord, pardon our guilt, for it is great. Turn to us and be gracious to us, for we are lonely and afflicted. The troubles of our hearts are enlarged. Bring us out of our distresses. Consider our affliction and our trouble, and forgive all our sins. Take a few moments now to personalize that prayer of confession before the Lord silently. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to the Lord. Let us worship Him with all that we have and all that we are as we receive now the offering. Lord Jesus, you are our living hope, and we serve you as such, with all that we are, with all that you have entrusted to us. We ask now that you would receive this offering as a token of our affection for you. We don't seek to buy or barter or trade for your goodwill, but receive it as you've given it freely. And so now we return to you a portion of these things that you've entrusted to us in delight, in joy for who you are, and that you would allow even us to participate in advancing your kingdom. And so we ask that you would use these resources to that end, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. If you'll please stand with me, we're going to recite the Nicene Creed as a way of affirming our faith. That is to say what it is that we believe. So, if you're here this morning and you look at this and say, "Well, I'm not sure if I believe that," that's fine. Just listen. But this is a creed that God's people have used for centuries as a way of describing what it is that we believe. And then after we affirm our faith using the Nicene Creed, we're going to sing a creedal song, the Barakah, that I'll talk about in just a moment. But please answer me this. Christian, what is it that we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now this Barakah song that we're about to sing, is the lyrics are taken from Numbers 6, that's called Aaron's Blessing or Benediction. It was what God commanded for Aaron and the priests to teach God's people to declare to one another as a way of blessing one another. And so as we sing this yes to God, but we also sing it as God's agents to one another, that this is what God would do in and through us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace, and give you peace, and give you peace forever. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, and give you peace, and give you peace forever. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you
give you peace, and give you peace, and give you peace forever. And give you peace, and give you peace, and give you peace forever.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This is from Job chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Thank you. You may be seated. I mentioned being with the presbytery yesterday, and one of the things that we were praying for there and that I'd like to pray for now is a missions trip that the presbytery is sending to Romania. So there'll be five folks leaving on this Friday out of Boston and going over to Romania and working with a ministry that we've been engaged with for more than 20 years in helping particularly with orphans there in Romania. And so I just wanted to let you know about that, because that's what I'll be praying about now. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are the Father to the fatherless. Lord, that you care for widows and orphans, and that you use your people particularly to be your hands and feet in often providing that care. And so we pray, Lord, for these five short-term missionaries coming from northern New England and going over to Romania, going at cost to themselves of time and money and energy, but doing so gladly and joyfully. They're going to work really hard and probably be utterly exhausted when they return. And yet we pray that you would bless them with safety, that you would care for them and allow them to minister in your name, and that in all of those labors, Lord, you would be glorified. We pray not only for the trip in the next couple of weeks, but we pray, Lord, that you would use that to encourage those in Romania that they encounter who don't yet know you, that as they are confronted with the gospel, as they have the people there in Romania that we're working with who will continue to come alongside them and follow up with the gospel message and demonstrate that love of Christ to them, Lord, we pray that you would draw many of those men and women and boys and girls to yourself. We pray for Hong Ki Chung and his ministry there in Romania, and the blessing it is to see someone from Korea going as a missionary to Romania, and you using folks here in northern New England to come alongside, and the way in which you are gathering all the nations to yourself, that you have faithfully promised that in that last day, Lord Jesus, when you come for us, call us by name and gather us to yourself, that there will be in that worshiping throng, men and women and boys and girls from Romania, from Korea, from China and Iraq, and even from the Upper Valley here in Vermont and New Hampshire, praising your name, delighting in you, not because of anything in us, but because you are merciful. Because you graciously called us to yourself and used someone to speak your good news to us. That you, Holy Spirit, worked in us to give us faith to cry out, yes, Lord, I need you. Please forgive me. Lord, we thank you for that incredible gift and for the privilege that you give us to be able to share in it. We pray for this missions trip, and we pray for all of our missionaries, And we pray for us, Lord, that you send us sometimes, yes, to Romania. But every day we wake up in a mission field. As we were reminded, the people who keep such statistics of unreached people groups and encourage your church to pray for those without gospel witness in their lives. That statistically they talk about any place that has less than 2% of its population as Christian as being an unreached group. And here in Vermont and New Hampshire and Maine, we have just around 3%. So every day we wake up in a mission field. We pray that you would give us boldness, courage and strength and wisdom to know what to say and when to say it, and to back up what we say in the way that we live our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us do this, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing, May the Mind of Christ Our Savior, 644. Seated. If you'd turn in your scripture with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. I'll be reading verses 1 to 32. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, and after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord God, we do come to you. We cry out in your name, Lord Jesus, that you would give us understanding. Teach us what these things mean and how to apply them in our lives. Help us to know clearly what it is that you would have us to do, because we have been here this day hearing your word. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. This account of Paul's conversion probably sounds familiar. Not just because you've heard it, perhaps growing up in Sunday school or other times reading the scripture, but also just in Acts, as we've been working our way through chapter by chapter, this is the third time that Paul's testimony or the story of his being converted to Christianity has been told. And what we find in his testimony is the primacy of Christ's resurrection, both in his personal experience and in what he's sent to preach and proclaim. That Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, that has long been promised to come and redeem his people out of our sin and into his family. And that this has been accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want us to see these three things in this chapter. First, we'll find that Paul presents that he's on trial for his hope in God's promise. That when you boil everything down, that is the primary thing that has led to his imprisonment and his being on trial. Second, we'll find that Paul testifies specifically to the risen Jesus who redeems us from sin. And third, we'll see how the text deals with the question, how did Festus and Agrippa respond to this proclamation or testimony of the risen Jesus who redeems us from sin? So let's look at each one of these in turn. First, Paul is on trial for his hope in God's promise. We'll look particularly at verses 1 to 8. Notice that we've had this back and forth between Festus, the governor, and Agrippa, the king. And now it's Agrippa who is giving Paul the permission to speak, and he's listening particularly in response to Festus, who was asking for Agrippa's help in trying to figure out what charges to send along with Paul as he sends Paul to Rome to be tried there by Caesar. And we've seen that Festus has already admitted that he doesn't know, he's not equipped, he doesn't know how to go about even working through these questions, because he's recognize that the question of the hour is if this person Jesus is dead or alive. And that's really the key piece of what the Jews are getting so upset about and seeking to have Paul killed for it. And so Paul then gives his defense. Again, anytime you're reading and you see something repeated, especially where it doesn't seem like it's needful for it to be repeated, but we find Paul in verse 1 stretching out his hand and making his defense, and then repeating right in verse 2, I am going to make my defense, and then after that, Luke closes the defense that Paul has given in verse 24 and says, and he was saying these things in his defense. Three different times, the Holy Spirit talks about the defense that Paul is giving, his explanation, his rationale, his defending his belief in Jesus as the resurrected Lord. And throughout all of this, what we find is Paul pointing out that what the real issue is that he actually believes God has done what he said he would do through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the issue that is before Festus and Agrippa, and that Paul is making great effort to explain. The first thing I want us to see about Paul's defense is that he presents his defense specifically to King Agrippa. Now, we've talked a little bit about who King Agrippa is. He's the king of this region under Roman
dominion. But his great-grandfather was the King Herod who slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem. He's Herod the Great, the one who the wise men came to looking for the one who had been born, the King of the Jews. And remember how Herod the Great tried to get the wise men to come and report back to him so that he could find this supposed king so that he could kill him. And when they double-cross him and don't come back through Jerusalem but leave by another way, this sadist goes and massacres an entire village, all their male children 2 years old and younger. Not only is this his great-grandfather, but his grandfather, Herod Antipas, is the one who murdered John the Baptist and participated in the farce trial of Jesus, and whose father, we're told in Acts 12, was the one who killed James and arrested Peter and began persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. This is where Agrippa comes from. This is his family. And it is before this king that Paul now finds himself and is giving his defense. Have you ever had the experience of having to explain yourself to somebody that you don't feel like has any business questioning you to begin with? Someone who's done far worse things than what they're accusing you of, and yet they have the audacity to ask you to put you on the defensive and to have to defend yourself? It's one of the ways that God is using to show the absolute absurdity of Paul being on trial here. We've seen again and again all of the injustice where those in positions of power to do something have admitted Paul's not guilty of anything, certainly of death, but not even of being in prison. And yet they've continued to keep him in prison and require him to testify again and again. Well, not only does Paul give his defense to Agrippa, but he does so joyfully. He explains himself to this maniac, and he does so politely and respectfully, following his Savior, who likewise didn't condemn the people who were wrongfully accusing him and trying him. But not only does Paul present his defense to Agrippa, he also defends his hope in the promise of God. Read with me verses 6 and 7. It says, "And now I stand here on trial." Why? "Because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." What's he talking about there? Who are his fathers? Right? The Jewish people. The people of Israel who have been receiving God's word through the prophets. And that word that they've received from the prophets continues to be the promise of God's redemption of his people. That he will not leave his people in their rebellion, in their treasonous, hateful work against God, but that he will redeem us, raise us out of our sin and death, give us new lives and eternal life. That is the hope that God's people have always had. All the way back to the beginning with Adam and Eve. That he didn't just boot Adam and Eve out of the garden, but he graciously took them out of the place that they would have fallen into eternal damnation in if they had continued eating from the tree of life in their fallen state. But no, he takes them out of the garden and tells them, "I will bring one from the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent who's led you astray." There's always been that promise of God to redeem his people, to rescue us out of the horrific mess that we've gotten ourselves into. and that we then continue in day after day after day. Paul describes his faith in a resurrected Jesus not as something new, not as something that's come out of the blue, but as the fulfillment of the promises of God that he's given generation after generation after generation. This hope is, in fact, the center of Judaism. Judaism is misunderstood as a system of laws, as a ethnic grouping, as something that's just man's attempt to live at peace with one another. No, it has always been the promise of God to Abraham and his heirs that God would deliver them out of their bondage, bring them into the promised land. And what was it about the promised land that was so great? It wasn't just the real estate. It wasn't just the zip code. It wasn't just that piece of land. The great thing about the promised land was that, yes, it has milk and honey and houses that you didn't have to build and vineyards that you didn't have to plant, but it's there that God would dwell with us as his people. That's the wonder. That's why a young couple can be so excited about their first apartment and sometimes love it far more than the mansion that they eventually get to. Why? Because I get to live there with my beloved. This is the hope of all of Abraham's descendants who trust in the Messiah. The hope in the resurrection drives then their faithful obedience. God talks about this in the New Testament as well. Hebrews chapter 11 describes it this way: without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It is this future reward that necessitates the resurrection. Why? Because we live our lives and we may live to 70 or 80 or 90 or 100. But then we die. Some of you are experiencing this now. I've had many of you tell me, Pastor, this is... One put it this way, getting old is not for wimps. Right? I've lived my whole life seeking to obey God, to do the things that he commands us to do. And now I get up in the morning and I ache and I hurt. And then I put my feet on the floor and hurt more. Right? Where is the reward? The reward, yes. Proverbs talks about many rewards in this life. But the real reward remains for after this life. That doesn't work without the resurrection. God has promised his people suffering and difficulty often in this life, but tells us again and again that this life is not all that there is. That, in fact, every human being who's ever lived or whoever will live on the last day will be resurrected, will be brought back to life, and then will continue either in eternal life or eternal death. There's not a third option. That's not just my opinion. That's what God says in his word. And so it is this centrality of the resurrection to the entirety of biblical hope. Resurrection is necessary for any of it to be true. And again, we find this all throughout the scripture. Job talks about it in this way: for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Physical, resurrected Jesus Christ. Not only his resurrection, but also ours. Job continues in verse 26, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. It's not just some spiritual thing up in the clouds, right, where my spirit is with Jesus, but in my flesh I will see God. That's not possible without a resurrection. The psalmist sings in 16, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells, what? Secure. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You shall make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That doesn't work without the resurrection. The psalmist goes on in chapter 49. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. Every living being will die. And then it goes on, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. That doesn't work without a resurrection. Psalm 73, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. We will all die. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That doesn't work without a resurrection. Isaiah continues in chapter 26. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. That doesn't work without a resurrection. Daniel chapter 12 says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who was in charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen ever since or at that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And, quote, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That doesn't work without a resurrection. My point, Paul's point here, is that the resurrection is central to everything about biblical faith. If there is not a resurrection of the dead, this book is trash and should be thrown out. But it's not trash, it's the Word of God. It is eternal, everlasting, and true. And in it, Jesus is shown to fulfill exactly what he promised. He rose from the dead. He's alive now and ever shall be. Outside on our sign, it says, Jesus the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And let me tell you, that sign will rust and fall to pieces. This building will be no more. But the everlasting risen Christ will live and reign and rule over everything forevermore. The resurrection is central to everything we believe. It is the only reason for our hope. And so, knowing all of those things, we find Paul in verse 8 asking this question. Why is the thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? How can that even be a question for anybody familiar with biblical Judaism? Now, remember the context. The Jewish people are divided between the Pharisees who hold to the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures and who, because of that, believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees are on the other side, and they don't believe in a resurrection. And they only hold to the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Pentateuch. They don't think that there's anything after death. When you die, you rot and are worms food. That's it. It's over. There's no more. And they, hearing Jesus talk about the resurrection, that he was going to Jerusalem there to die and then be raised, they said, well, that can't be. Right? They're a precursor to Festus. You're out of your mind. People don't come back to life. That's a fairy tale. And do you know what Jesus says? Now, remember, he's speaking to Sadducees who only believe in the first five books of the Hebrew Scripture, the Torah. And I read you a bunch of the verses in the rest of the Hebrew Scripture that show very clearly that there is a resurrection. But it's also there in the Torah. You see, they come up with this elaborate question. They come to Jesus and say, oh, yeah, resurrection, sure. Okay, so what about this teacher, rabbi? What about this man who marries his wife, but then he dies? And then his brother marries her, and he dies, and the next brother, and so on and so on. And they go through the whole list of brothers, and then finally she dies. Well, then, in the resurrection, yeah, right, right, like that's going to happen. Well, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? They really think they've got it. Jesus doesn't bat an eye. He says, you idiot. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't even understand the word of God that you're appealing to. Look it up. Read it. His language is scathing. He says, have you not read that God calls himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Where do we find that? Oh, Pentateuch, right. What you guys say you believe. Is God the God of the dead? Is he some Mickey Mouse Egyptian god that's just limited to Hades? Is he some minuscule god who can be identified with the dead? No, he's the God of the living. Abraham will rise. Isaac will rise. Jacob will rise. Why? Because their God will raise them. He's the God of the living. And so Paul testifies to this reality of Jesus, this reality of God, the God who is the God of the living. But it's not just that. He also, secondly, testifies to the risen Jesus who redeems from sin. In verses 9 to 23, we see Paul giving his testimony, describing how he has been taken out of sin and death and brought into the light by the living one. As he is confronted on the way to Damascus, there is this light that shines brighter than the sun, and it's at midday, at the sun's brightest. Jesus so outshines the sun. He's glorious. And he's alive. And he comes to Paul. And Saul doesn't even know who he's talking with until Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But then notice what he goes on to say. He's sending Saul to testify to him, to proclaim the truth of what he sees. And he's doing that Saul might proclaim these things to open their eyes, in verse 18, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, Jesus hasn't just come to give us life, but to purify us, to redeem us out of our sin and death, and to make us worthy vessels for his Holy Spirit in which he's dwelling to accomplish his holy purposes. You see, Paul has this personal real encounter with the resurrected Jesus and then is sent by him by being transformed through that meeting with the risen Jesus. Now, ordinarily, Jesus does not show up in a physical way. And I know a lot of us, it's like we read these things and go, oh, God, I promise, if you would just show up for like 10 seconds so that I could really see you, I promise, I'll serve you the rest of my life. We think so. But the reality is 10 seconds later, we'd be doubting, did I really see? Because the reality is he shows up in our lives all the time. He does amazing things that we don't deserve all the time. And what do we tend to do? Give thanks to somebody else. Take credit for ourselves. No. You see, this is the reality of what Jesus told Thomas. Remember Thomas? All the other disciples got to see Jesus. I wasn't there. Everybody else got to see him. Sure, shows up when I'm using the bathroom. Duh! Why didn't I get to see him? So Jesus says, Thomas, come here. Put your hand here. Put your hand in my side. Oh, Lord, I believe! I know Thomas. Because Jesus is the one who enabled him to believe. But then he says something very important to us. Through Thomas. Blessed are you for believing what you've seen. But blessed are those who will hear and believe what they haven't seen. That's you and me. And the vast, vast majority of everyone that is saved by Jesus. The first time that we'll actually get to see him physically is when he calls our name. And we fly into the sky and are able to see him. But until then, he gives us eyes of faith. He gives us ears of faith to hear his word, to trust him. Believe him. And so Paul is sent to testify to this risen Jesus who delivers and redeems us from our sin. He describes that by saying he's going to open their eyes. He's going to turn us from darkness to light. He's going to rescue us out of the power of Satan and deliver us to God. We're going to receive forgiveness and be sanctified or made holy. That's what sanctified means. We're going to be made holy by faith in Jesus. And so since that's what he's been ordered to do, that's the calling that he's received from Jesus, Paul seeks to be obedient to this heavenly vision, to do what Christ has sent him to do. And we need to see that. Look with me in verse 19. He says, therefore, he's just talked about all these things of how the resurrection is central to this faith in Christ and what Christ is doing in and through him in calling people to faith and being made holy through faith in Jesus. He says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then to Jerusalem. And he goes on to talk about all the ways that he's seeking to faithfully obey Jesus. Now, sometimes within the church, we'd say, whoa, hold on a second here, Paul. There's this thing called justification, that we're saved by faith alone. And so don't start listing a bunch of what you've done. Don't start listing all of these ways that you've been obedient. Don't you know that's not what saves you? Well, of course he does. That he's the instrument through which we've got the whole book of Romans telling us those very things. No, Paul here isn't getting confused or mixed up about the gospel. He's saying in this personal relationship with Jesus, in encountering the resurrected Lord and King, who is even now ruling and reigning over everyone, including me, King Agrippa, I sought to be obedient to what my king has sent me to do. Not to earn my salvation, but because Jesus has already given it. This is the hopeful obedience that God is working out in Paul and that Paul is modeling for us to follow. Because Jesus Christ is the risen and reigning Lord, Paul calls all to repent. Everyone. He declares Jesus as who he is and then calls us to repent and turn to God. Notice the language in verse 20. He says that they might repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's what we're called to do. And so what we find is the passage closing with this question of Festus and Agrippa. How will they respond? Festus simply calls Paul out of his mind. You know, in the Greek, what it says is, "Are you crazy? Right? Are you out of your mind? Dead people don't rise." Then you don't know the God of the Bible. He raises people all the time. He gives life where there's only death. Agrippa takes a different route. He excuses himself. I mean, he is after the king, all the king, and so when he stands up and leaves, everything's done. And then it says that they say to their self, what's wrong with him? What is this guy doing? Well, it's a shame that he's already appealed to Caesar. He could have been let free. But you see, Paul's not out to save his own skin. He's seeking to be obedient to the hope within him. And that his risen Lord and King has called him to go to Rome. And so, to Rome, he will go. But the reason that Scripture often will present us with characters in the Bible and their reaction is to then open it up to us. How will you respond? Festus and Agrippa, they're still lost in their sin. But how will you respond to the reality that Jesus is the risen, resurrected Savior and Lord? Will you bow before him in faith? Will you seek to obey him as Paul did? Or will you just say, well, that's nice to believe in, but I don't really want it to change or affect my life? No. He calls us as King to obey him and trust him with the hope that no matter what he brings us in this life, he will raise the dead, that all will stand before him and give testimony of a life lived in faith in Jesus, or excusing ourselves to go and do something else. We all have to answer to the Lord himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We ask that you would help us, lead us and direct us, give us faith to trust you, enable us to obediently follow you. Lord, if what we're doing doesn't demonstrate our belief in the resurrection, then we're not doing what you would have us to do. In our work, in our family, in every part of our lives, Lord, we pray that the hope of the resurrection would be the most noticeable thing for all of us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing in response hymn number 521, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less.
Built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, righteousness I dare not trust, the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. darkness fails, His lovely face I rest on, His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, and His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, rest in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Receive now God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated for a moment. We're going to have a time of fellowship and refreshment in the Billings Room for the next 15-20 minutes, and then we'll reconvene back in here at 12 o'clock for our congregational family meeting, where we're going to discuss the budget and preparation for the annual meeting. So we do hope that you'll come back and participate in that starting at noon. Thank you so much. God bless you.